Well, tonight, I'd like to offer you a kind of a spiritual smorgasbord. I want to talk about Christianity in a kind of a general way, and I want to do it under these points. That's the way the old Puritans used to start their 4 and 5 hour long sermons. They would first give you a half an hour telling you what their points were going to be, and then they'd develop them. But I'm not going to do all of that. But I will give you the points so that you can kind of anticipate what's on the board. I want to talk about Christianity being disclosure and not discovery. Disclosure and not discovery. I want to talk about it as being obedience, not optional opinion. Obedience, not optional opinion. And then I want to refer to it as theocracy, not democracy. And then I'd like to speak about people, not places. Then redemption, not replacement. And finally, growing up, not going up. So let's have at it, shall we? Within the allotted time. Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. It's God disclosing himself to man, not man discovering God. It is revelation, not research. And it starts with divine priority. In the beginning, God. That's the starting point of the whole thing. A lot of people have problems with the doctrine of election, predestination. That bothers them. And I'm not going to lay any charges, but the reason it bothers a lot of people is they don't want God to have the first option. They want God to be available. But they don't want God to take the prerogative. And there's a certain humanist reaction against the suggestion that God has arranged things. Well, let's just look at it on the face of the matter. In the beginning, there was nobody or nothing but God. Just God. We don't even have analogies by which to have even a relative understanding about God's native climate. What does God live in? Where does he live? Well, he doesn't live where, because where is a time-space word. Where means the corner of Main and Broadway. Well, with God there was no Main and Broadway. There were no things. There were no angels. There were no people. There were no cities. There were no stars, no moons. This is God. And so one day, well, no, it couldn't be one day because there were no days. See, every time you try to describe it, you break down because you're in another area that doesn't have a vocabulary available to us. So wherever or whatever it was, God chose, elected to create. The stars are elected. Sun's elected, the moon's elected. Cows and horses are elected, and giraffes and hippopotami are all elected. And some of you are elected. In your humanity, you are all elected. God said, let us make man. Man didn't say, God, it'd be nice if you'd make us. See, it's ridiculous to say that. There's no man to say, God, make us. God has the priority. If you get that firmly fixed in your mind, it'll save you from a lot of humanistic flights of fancy as to your importance. It's a very humbling thing to know that right now, as you sit in that seat, every beat of your heart is by the sovereign, permissive purpose of God. Every breath you breathe. The Bible says he holds the breath of every living creature in his hand. in the beginning, God. In the beginning was the Word. Alongside of divine priority, we have human dependence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul said, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Now, you can fuss with God about this all you like, but salvation is of the Lord. And if you're sitting there tonight enjoying the good grace of God, there isn't an ounce of credit goes to you for it. Because God, in the same elective purpose that chose to make the world the way He made it, and chose to make a pansy the way He made it, and chose to make a giraffe the way He made it, God, out of His sovereign good pleasure, laid His hand on you one day and said, "I'll take you. You didn't choose me." He said, "I chose you." You say, "Well, why?" Well, that's a good question, but there's no answer to it, because it's hidden in the purposes of God. God, out of His own good pleasure, chose you. You are sitting there tonight as the objects of God's elective choice. Natural man, I don't care how brilliant he is. I knew a nurse years ago in Chicago, and she told me one day, she said, I nursed, and she named one of the outstanding men of American history, 20th century history, a brilliant man. She said, "I nursed him in his last illness." And she said, "He was brilliant. He was academically brilliant. He was politically brilliant. He was just a brilliant man, a man who had run for the President of the United States." But she said, "Mr. Baxter, when it came to spiritual things, that man wasn't able to cope with the ABCs of spiritual things." She said, "I never met such total darkness." She said, "He was totally dark. Man by wisdom can't find God. God is not discoverable, God is revealed. And Christianity is disclosure, it's not discovery. Even in the matter of us understanding truth, when Jesus said to His disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" Well, He said, "Some say you're Jeremiah, and some say you're this, and some say you're that." He said, "Who do you say that I am?" Well, they hadn't been too sure up to that moment. They were attracted to Him, but they didn't know quite how to identify Him. You see, Jesus didn't go around walking 2 feet off the ground with a halo around His head and some little bare-bottomed cherubs flying around to identify Him. Now, that's the way the artist painted Him, so you couldn't mistake Jesus. You say, "Oh, here comes Jesus with all the little bare-bottomed cherubs and His halo, and He's walking 2 feet off the ground." Now, if you saw Jesus in the days of His flesh, He was just like, if any of you have been to India and you've seen a sadhu, a sacred man, a holy man, walking along with his little bunch of saffron-robed disciples and trudging along the dusty road, you'll see maybe 3 or 4 little groups of those in a day when you're in India. That's what Jesus was. He had his little group of disciples, and He went around, and it was Jesus and His disciples. There were all kinds of people and their disciples. But He was remarkable. He was outstanding. He was unique. There was no question about it. But they weren't quite sure what name to put to it. And this was the crisis. "Who do you say that I am?" And they all kind of looked blank for a minute, and then sudden Peter said, "Wow. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona. You're a deeply spiritual man, and through your laboratory research and your studies in the Greek and the Hebrew and the Aramaic, you have arrived at this indisputable decision as to the identity of my person. He said, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. You've been blessed. You've been blessed because you were elected. You've been blessed because you were chosen. The Father chose to use you to make the statement that is going to go down in history as the foundation stone of Christianity. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood didn't reveal it unto you. Your own flesh, your own blood, or anybody else's flesh or blood. You got that from my Father, which is in heaven. He chose. You say, well, why did he choose Peter? There's only one answer to that. None of your business. Now, when you start asking impertinent questions of God as to why he does this or that, he's going to remind you in one way or another that it is really none of your affair. God is still running his universe. And so Christianity is not discovering something. It's not a philosophical discovery. It's not a scientific discovery. It doesn't start from down up. It comes from up down. It's God making revelation. He's disclosed. I love Hebrews 1, 1 and 2. It's probably one of my favorite scriptures. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners in time past spake unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Notice where the initiative lies. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. God has spoken out of his sovereign good pleasure to tell us what he wants to know, what he wants us to know, and he hasn't told it all. We see through a glass darkly. We know nothing as we should know it. And Paul cries out in one of his epistles, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. And that word unspeakable in the Greek is very interesting. It means not yet fully told out. You know Jesus, you who love Jesus, you expressed your love for him tonight, and some of you know him better than others of you know him because you've been traveling with him longer, and you love him, and yet he's inexhaustible. You can't exhaust the facets of his character and his attributes, and you won't. And I don't know, maybe in the next life we'll still go on exploring and exploiting the magnificent variegated grace of God on into eternity. I don't know. The Bible says of the increase of his government, there shall be no end. Therefore, Christianity is disclosure, not discovery. God has revealed himself. Find out what he has said. And don't argue with it. Find out what he said and don't try to change it. Find out what he said and do the next thing that we're going to say is distinctive of Christianity. Christianity is obedience. It is not optional opinion. God doesn't ask you for a comment on him. God doesn't say, how do you like what I'm doing? God requires obedience. Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, the Bible says, and the Lord commanded the man, saying, from any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat from it, you shall surely die. Now, he didn't come down and hold a conference with Adam. He didn't say, Adam, how would you like to work this all out? What the hell? Well, let's have some mutual understanding. He didn't do that. You don't have mutual understanding with God. You're a creature. You obey him. You don't fuss with it. You see, today I get very uneasy. I get irritated. Well, I get downright mad. When I see people presenting Jesus as a kind of a mild, unauthoritative person engaged in a horizontal discussion with us creatures. My God is the sovereign of the universe, who spoke out of nothing the worlds as we know them, who sits in sovereign majestic order over all His works. He's God alone. There's none before Him and none after Him. He's not held up by any. He doesn't have to learn anything because there's nothing He doesn't know. He doesn't have to remember anything. There's nothing He doesn't forget. He doesn't have to recall anything because He holds all information simultaneously. I'm not going to fuss with Him. God commanded the man. He didn't confer with him. Somebody has said that God made man in His own image and commanded him, and then God returned the favor and made God in His image and commanded him. That's pretty much what humanism is today. And I think that there's a great need, if I may say so, and this may just be a pet peeve of mine, but there is a great need on the part of Christian preachers and teachers to affirm and reaffirm and state and protect and project the nature of God's sovereign, singular, independent right to rule His creation and His creatures, including those that He has begotten into His family. God is our Father, but God is our God. There is no acceptable alternative to obedience. When Paul the Apostle stood on the hill of Mars at Areopagus, in front of all the Greek philosophers as they were probing him about this new thing that he was talking about, this new philosophy, Paul made no apologies. Paul came right out and told them the truth, and he said, God commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He didn't say God suggests it'd be nice to repent. He said God commands all men everywhere to repent. I want to close this little segment by saying that obedience is the historical issue. And Paul the Apostle encapsulates all history in terms of obedience. In the great argument concerning history as it revolves around the two persons of history, Adam and Jesus, in the 5th chapter of Romans, he comes to this conclusion, and it is just this: for as through one man's disobedience many were made sinners, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The whole issue in the rational moral realm is obedience. I'm not interested tonight in what your philosophical viewpoints are, and you have a right to have them. You're a rational thinking creature. But what I'm concerned about tonight is the basic fact as to whether you are obeying God. Now, you can entertain a lot of variables in your Christian philosophy, but there are some things that are not negotiable. And obedience is one of them. When you come to Jesus Christ, you get saved on Jesus Christ's terms, not on yours. And this, again, is an area that concerns me greatly. I don't know who gave a lot of preachers the right to revise the way that men are to come to God. Whoever gave preachers the right to say that if they'd raise their hand in a meeting and come forward, that they'd be saved? You give me a scripture for that or a teaching for it. Doesn't say that. And I need you to know that that is a fairly recent way of doing things. It started with Mr. Finney, never known before Finney's day. And that's just in the last century. They didn't have raising of hands. They didn't have all of that sort of thing. They preached the Word of God, and men responded to the Word of God the way the Holy Ghost wanted them to respond to the Word of God. And in the Bible, it's very clear, and that's where we have to go back to in any case. on the day of Pentecost when Peter preached the first Christian message. And they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent. Be baptized. Every one of you. Every one of you." I'm going to tell you something I don't want to do, and this is very personal. I'm not authorized to speak for these other preachers. It's very personal. I've done it in the past, and I've repented. But I don't want to be responsible for bringing a man seeking to be right with God who comes forward, and I have no problem with that. And he comes forward to an altar, and I pray with him and get him to say the sinner's prayer, and then I tell him he's saved. I won't do that. I don't have any right to do that. I can't remit that man's sins until he has obeyed God. And the Bible says he is to repent and be baptized. Now, if he doesn't want to be baptized, then at that point I can't say to him anything other than, "You're disobeying God." Now, people get upset. They say, "You're making baptism a great thing." The only reason I'm making baptism a great thing is because God makes it a great thing. I wouldn't make it a great thing. If God says, "Have him raise a hand and come forward and kneel and you're saved," I'd say, "Lord, that's fine, I'll do it." But God puts baptism in there. I can't take it out. People need to obey God. There is a book somewhere out recent years entitled The Invitation System. Don't know if any of you have read it. But a group of evangelicals got together to discuss what should be the physical action that should be asked for when a person was going to make a decision for Christ. And they were all divided on it. Some of them said, well, they should raise their hands. Some said, well, they should come forward. Some said they should go to an inquiry room. And they had all kinds of things. Some said they shouldn't do anything. And I'd probably be closer to that than a lot of the other things if I didn't want to go further to the right thing. Somebody timorously suggested what was wrong with baptism. The apostles called them to baptism. Would it not be a good idea to... Beloved, God didn't ask us to discuss the gospel with him. He wants us to obey it. If he says, "Repent and believe and be baptized and receive the gift of the Holy Ghost," do it. Well, I sense that there are some discussions in that area. So we'll move on. As they say in the homiletics class, when you're persecuted in one text, flee to the other. Well, I still want you to know you need to be baptized. In old chorus, we used to sing in baptismal service. Take me to the water. Take me to the water. Take me to the water to be baptized. Well, the lyrics aren't so hot, but the command is good. Christianity is theocracy, not democracy. Jesus Christ is the King Eternal, not president for 4 years. Going back to my point about election, the earth is the Lord's, the psalmist said, and the fullness thereof, and all that dwell therein. God is sovereign. All government originates with God. And I could get pardoned further for this, but Christianity is not democracy. Christianity is a divine system that is governed from God down. And God ordains leadership. And when Christ ascended on high, Ephesians 4 says that when he ascended on high, he gave some apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers. And the Greek there is awkward for translation, but it would run like this. He himself, he and no other, gave apostles. The point in the Greek is that he wants everybody to know that when it comes to choosing the government of the church or the churches of God or the kingdom of God, that Jesus Christ unilaterally, alone by himself, without anybody else discussing it, has made choice of those that he wants to do what he wants to do. The theocracy. It's not a democracy. He governs as king. In that grand second psalm, why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kingdoms, kings of the earth have banded together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us throw off his bands from us. We don't want his restrictions anymore. The Bible says the Lord laughs at them and he holds them in derision. And then he says something as he looks at this seething mass of rebellion. He said, I'll get you fellows, I'm going to deal with you, but I want you to know that it's for me, as I'm carrying on while you're raving around, as for me, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. God says, if you want to know where I am, I've got everything in hand. I've established my king on Zion's hill. Christ is my king. When God raised Jesus from the dead and took him into his own presence and set him at his own right hand, he set him on the throne of the universe, and God has established his king, and all judgment and government has been given to this king, and Jesus Christ ordains the offices of his kingdom, and it's being run from up down. It's not a democratic thing. And to the degree that it has been made democratic, to that degree it has been vitiated, and it has been weakened, and it has been diluted, and it has become ineffective. Number four, Christianity is people, not places. Now, I'm on rather delicate ground here, am I not? We're building a church building. But I want you to know, and I'll just say it very bluntly, if you're building that church building to have a building, then your motivation is wrong. If you're building that building as a facility to help people that God loves and wants to be brought together, then you're on the beam. But I'd also like to take the liberty, subject to the correction of the elders at their pleasure, of saying to you, out of experience, that you must be very careful as you're going through this phase of your church life, that you don't allow the building to start to share a place along with God in your worship. Now that may sound strange to you, but I started way back in the late 30s in a work in Vancouver. When I went there, there were about 60 people who had rented an old building, a hall. They had about 100 rented chairs and an old disemboweled prayer piano, and that was what I started with. It wasn't long until the place was packed, and there were people sitting around my feet, and they were out onto the street, and we had to do something, and we went right up the lane a block, and there was a relatively new roller skating rink that wasn't doing well, by the grace of God, and we purchased it, and made a very lovely sanctuary, seating about 750, and filled up. And had great times there, great visitations of God. Marvelous things were accomplished there. But it became too small. Two blocks around the corner, was the St. Giles Presbyterian Church. It was then the United Church. But a grand old landmark. Paul's steeple up in Mount Pleasant, it could be seen as a landmark almost all over the city. It had a very liberal, well-educated minister, but no congregation. And I decided that we could make better use of it than they could. And so I started to approach them, and I approached them through my barber, who was on the board of stewards. I never got my hair cut so many times as I did in those days. Sometimes I'd be down every day for a haircut, because I want to talk to that barber. And I worked on that barber. One Monday morning I woke up, I was angry. And I went down to the barber. And I said, I'd like some hot towels. And when he got a hot towel on me, I started to mumble at him through the hole. And I said to him, back to the protection of a hot towel, you know you're immoral. Well, the towels got hotter from then on. He was angry. He said, what do you mean? I said, you people have as few as 17 people in that church that seats 2,000, and I'm turning people away from two services, and turning them away by the hundreds, and you won't sell me that church. And I reached him. And he went back to the boys' church. Well, eventually we bought the church. Now, from the time that we started in the little hall and gone on into the revamped roller skating rink, we had experienced a constant anointing. But when those people came in to this magnificent old edifice with the custom-built oak pews, that magnificent oak pulpit, the spirits of great men, Gypsy Smith had been there, F.B. Meyer had been there, some of the great names had preached there. It was a landmark. Something happened. It intimidated our spirit. And even though from the beginning it was packed again, and we almost doubled our congregation, we left something behind. I'm just saying that to you. Remember, if God prospers you and gives you the most influential work in Portland, never forget the pit from whence you've been digged. Never forget your beginning. Never forget you're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace. And don't get proud of what God provides for you. God will lift His hand from you so quick you won't know what has happened to you if you become proud of places and not loving of people. It's people, not places. I remember the first time I was very honored because I was still a young minister and I was asked to dedicate a church building. Oh, I'm a way over, aren't I? No. What time am I supposed to go to? Okay. Sorry. So I'm preening myself. I've been invited to preach the dedication service for this new church building. So I decided I'd go to the New Testament and get a text. And I hunted. I was sure Paul had dedicated a church. Surely Paul had dedicated. Jesus may be a dedicated church. I found he didn't even go to church. Anyway, I thought, well, I know that preachers dedicate churches. They've got to get their text somewhere. Well, like all young ministers who haven't much experience to draw on, I had filled my library with illustrations and sermon outlines. You know, everybody does it. And I knew that I had a book in my library on sermons for special occasions. So I went and I hurriedly looked up the index and sure enough, building dedication. I said, hallelujah, made in the shade. And I began to look at them and all the texts were from the Old Testament. I said, Lord, did none of the New Testament fellows do any of this? And then I began to realize that I was being pressured into a very significant point of truth. That in the Old Testament, God had to use, analogously, He had to use places and things and visible carnal things, because that was the primer stage of the church. That was the picture book stage. The Old Testament is a picture book. It's full of pictures. You see the priests going into a literal sanctuary with all of their regalia on, all of which means something. And you see buildings and places that God ordains, and the furniture in it is all designed to say something. When you come to the New Testament, you can't find the kind of language that God gave to Moses when he described what he wanted the tabernacle to be. There isn't anything in the Bible to tell you how to build a New Testament church. And if you go hunting through the New Testament to find some kind of a material thing, something what kind of a roof should we have? Well, we have the skin roof, and no, you don't have skin. That was the tabernacle. Nothing in the New Testament about a roof. Well, maybe there's something about a pulpit. Nothing in the New Testament about a pulpit. Only one scripture in the Old Testament about a pulpit. And the only reason they had a pulpit was Ezra built one so he could get up above the people and read the Word of God to them all day. But that's the only pulpit in the Old Testament. And the more you search the New Testament, you say, well, it doesn't say anything about the walls. It doesn't say anything about pews. There's no pews in the New Testament. No platforms. No pulpits. Oh, I found something concrete. A table. Do you know that the table that holds the bread and the wine is the only validated piece of furniture for God's people in the whole New Testament? They didn't build a church building until the 3rd century. Now, I'm not saying they're wrong. I built them, I bought them, I preached in them, I dedicated them. I think they're fine. But I need to repeat, I've seen the church building become the end all of things rather than the people. It's people. You lose your love for people and you disqualify yourself. People, not places. God is more interested in living stones than lovely sanctuary. Number 5. Christianity is redemption, not replacement. What do I mean by that? Well, this is a kind of a not too well covered pointing out of what I consider a serious error in a lot of evangelical preaching. That when God saves you, He saves you. He doesn't replace you or put somebody inside you. You don't go through a constitutional, biological, organic change when you get saved. God doesn't somehow build in an extra Holy Ghost rib in you. Or He doesn't move somebody in beside you. The only person living in you when God came to you was you, and God saved you. And God saved your mind, and God saved your thoughts, and God saved your imagination, and God saved your soul, and God saved your spirit, and God saved your liver and your gizzard and your gallbladder and everything else. It was you that God saved. He didn't replace you. And you are the one that is to be changing. Now, when I came, I was told, right from the time I came to God, I was told that I had received a new nature. That alongside of my nature, when I got converted, God had put another nature. And it was in there beside this nature. So there were two in there. There was me and my old nature, and now I got a new one. And I got a problem. And I was told, as some of you probably were, because I was handed first off a Scofield Bible, which was very clear on that. And I was told that this old nature would never be any better than it was. It would be rotten until the day I died. And that new nature is the thing that would produce the good in me. And I was kind of a referee in between. When a situation arose, I'd say, you do it, new nature.
Or if I didn't rise to the occasion, I'd say, okay, old nature, you can do it. Now that makes for some kind of holy schizophrenia, I tell you. I tell you what it does make for. It makes for antinomianism. It makes for lawlessness. It gives you an excuse not to grow up. It gives you an excuse to blame everything on that old man. Listen, the only old man living in Ern Baxter tonight is old man Baxter. God didn't replace you. He said, I'm going to change you. I'm going to change your way of thinking. I'm going to change your vocabulary. I'm going to change your imagination patterns. I'm going to change you. I'm going to change you. And when I'm finished with you, it'll be the old you that I've made new, but it'll be you. It'll not be somebody I put in beside you. Well, I won't pursue that anymore. But shall we go on with this point? I want to go on with it just for a minute. I want to read a scripture from 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1, 18-19, for as much as you know that you were not redeemed, you were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation or your empty behavior, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. Now I want you to notice something. You were redeemed from your empty conversation or behavior. Listen to me now. Because this is very important. You were redeemed from your kind of behavior that you had picked up traditionally from your parents and your social milieu. Let me give you something that may help you in that. Why are a lot of kids shooting drugs today? Because it is the tradition of their day. Why is there a lot of loose sex? Because in a lot of schools, it is something to be ashamed of, to be able to say that you're a virgin, whether a boy or a girl. The tradition of our day is such that you follow that tradition. I remember years ago, and some of you may remember, they had when they were coming against smoking, even in the establishment because of the lung cancer thing, they had an illustration that I thought was so graphic on the television, and it was the picture of a dad taking his kid fishing. Do any of you ever remember that? That was a graphic thing. And the kid is going along watching his dad. He's so proud, and dad's got his pole over his arm, and the kid's got his pole over his shoulder, and he's marching, and his dad skews his hat, and the little kid skews his hat. He just does everything dad does. Why? Dad is where he's learning how to live. And they get out to the fishing hole, and dad puts a worm on the hook, and the little kid screws up his face and puts a worm on the hook, and they put it into the water, and the kid sits there proudly beside his dad. He's doing what daddy's doing. And they fish, and time comes to have lunch, and they reel in, and dad reaches for his lunch box, and the little kid's got his lunch box, and dad opens up and undoes the sandwich, and the little kid does the same. He's doing everything dad does. What's he doing? He's behaving in the tradition of his father. And after the lunch is over, dad puts his pail down and reaches into his pocket, and pulls out a package of cigarettes and takes one out and tamps it and sticks it in his mouth and lights it and drops the package of cigarettes down at his side. And out of the corner of his eye, he sees the little kid reaching for the package of cigarettes to pull one out and tamp it like his dad. And at that point, the father realizes that his tradition has gone too far. Do you know that the morning that Prince Philip, The morning that Prince Charles was born, Prince Philip, who had been a smoker, said, "I have smoked my last cigarette." Now, what was Prince Philip doing? Prince Philip was recognizing that Charles was going to follow his example, and he didn't want his boy to be a smoker. Now, that's just a small issue. But you've got to understand, people, that if we don't establish socially a tradition of holiness, whatever we establish as a behavioral pattern, I think there are a lot of young people would never have shot dope if it hadn't been the pattern of tradition. A lot of kids would never... It's not easy to start smoking. When I started to smoke, my eyes watered and my nose hurt and it tasted rotten, but I had to do it to be with the kids. I remember I did a lot of things because they did it. Now, if there'd been a different day, these are the social implications of the gospel. If we can disciple a nation, now, I think that we're so upset with what is happening in the nation that we're not aware that a lot of good things happening. Age is a terrible scourge. But while it hasn't saved anybody's soul, it's altered a lot of sexual behavior. Tobacco is not nearly as popular as it used to be, especially if you've seen someone hacking their lungs out in death from cancer. Alcohol is losing ground. A lot of good things going on. We're so aware of the bad things. It's very important that we understand that redemption is not just a personal thing, it's a corporate thing. And I just want to leave this. Maybe I haven't said enough, and sometimes you can say too little, and you've done better to say nothing at all. But I want to say to you that as a congregation, you need to establish a tradition of behavior that your children can observe and say, "This is how we live." Can you imagine a society in which children were raised in a godly tradition? God wants to change people, not replace them. Finally, I dare you to say amen. Finally, Christianity is growing up, not growing up. Now, let me protect myself immediately by saying it's growing up, too, someday. I don't know when. But it's not getting saved to go up. It's getting saved to grow up before you go up. Nothing in the Bible says, "Let us go on unto heaven." What the Bible does say is, "Let us advance to mature manhood." Let us grow up. The whole evangelical emphasis has been to save and go to heaven. Well, for some of us old duffers that are, you know, teetering on the edge, that has a certain validity. When I look at these young kids down here, they really don't have any immediate plans for dying. But I say to them, if I'm kind of a traditional evangelistic type, I'll say, "Now you could die at any moment and you must get saved." That's not the motivation. The motivation in getting saved is not that you'll go to heaven. The motivation in getting saved is that you will fulfill your personhood under the oversight of a redeeming God. And that you'll do something in life that'll be worthwhile and that will give you an eternal enjoyment. So what are these kids going to do in the interim between getting saved and going to heaven? Get into a lot of trouble, probably. A lot of evangelistic type churches want you to get saved and get ready to go to heaven, and then they've got to create an entertainment program to keep you happy in between. I say no, there's nothing wrong with some entertainment, but life is much more serious than that. God wants you to use those intervening years to fill your mind with rich, wonderful truths and fill your relationships with healthy contacts and have healthy babies and healthy families and healthy marriages. God wants you to experience the kingdom of God now. He wants you to leaven the earth. He wants you to disciple nations. He wants you to see Jesus Christ's Lordship. I'm going to live. Glory to God. I remember years ago I had a friend who didn't agree with my theology. And he was telling me how deeply he felt about people losing their salvation. And he had them losing it regularly. Well, I've been through that as a boy in a holiness church. I got saved at least 3 times a week. And eventually when it wouldn't stick, I gave it all up. And then I came in my late teens to hear the message of the grace of God, and I got saved, and it stuck. But this man was controverting me, and he said, I'll tell you, Baxter. He said, if I had my way, when somebody comes to the altar to get saved, I would be there with a big club, and I'd hit them over the head and send them to glory to make sure that they made it. Well, I felt he was very jealous about his theory. And I thought since I couldn't change his mind, I'd be helpful. Well, I said, now look, I don't agree with you, but I'd like to help you. I think you've got a bit of a problem. He said, if you had a revival and you had 400 or 500 people up there, it could be a bloody mess. I mean, that altar could, you know, take a couple of days to clean up. I said, why don't you let me help you and give you a nice religious touch? Instead of beating their brains out there at the altar, drown them in the baptistry. He thought I was fooling. I was just trying to be helpful. I think it's necessary for us to tell people that salvation is not just from hell. Salvation is from the frustrations of an empty life. You as a congregation here have got all the ways and means to bring your children and your young people into a meaningful life and relational development, and to establish a tradition into which children can be born and from which they can take the contours and directives of life. Christianity is not growing up, it's growing up. Well, it's been good to be with you today. You're a great bunch. I always love to come here. And I hope you get your building done and fill it with people, and I hope that God gives you just such a tremendous influence in this city, and that your love for people will never wane. Yes, sir.